So we are continuing on in John so that you may believe, and on part 44, I am the resurrection and the life. So that's the Gospel of John, chapter 11, verses 17 to 37. And it is good to be with you in the house of the Lord today. Thank you for extending the opportunity to speak to you. It is a great privilege to do so. Before I begin, I would like to bring to mind the example of the Bereans from Acts 17:11. And I want to encourage you to be like the Bereans. And it says here, "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those of Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." I think this is a great example for all of us to follow. While I certainly have no intent to deceive or misdirect you, it is possible, being a fallible human, that I could inadvertently make some mistakes in my theology. Prudence, therefore, dictates that we should all eagerly receive the message. However, please take time to check and confirm that the teaching is sure and true. We should all do this for all teaching that we receive, no matter who is giving the message. So let's start with the introduction. Today we will be continuing in the events that were described from last week in John 11, verses 1 to 16. As a reminder, we had learned that Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, was gravely ill, and his sisters had sent word to Jesus. After delaying his return for 2 days, Jesus announces that our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. This has raised many questions in my mind. I'm sure possibly in yours as well. Perhaps questions such as, why did Jesus delay? Who is Jesus really? What does Jesus mean when he says that Lazarus has fallen asleep? And where is his compassion, Jesus' compassion? These are some of the things we'll discuss today. So please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to the book of John, chapter 11, starting with verse 17. And so the word says, "On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. 'Lord,' Martha said to Jesus, 'if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha answered, 'I know he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?' 'Yes, Lord,' she replied. 'I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world.' After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. 'The teacher is here,' she said. 'He is asking for you.' When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but he was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. 'Where have you laid him?' he asked. 'Come, Lord, and see.' 'Come and see, Lord,' they replied. And Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could he who not opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?'" Let's just pray. Father, we just thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to read your word, to hear the things that you have for us. Father, I pray that you would give me wisdom and discernment, Lord, that your word would be spoken here, your truth. Father, and ask that you would bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we open with Jesus' arrival, appearing to be too late. Lazarus has been dead and buried in his tomb for 4 days. In all likelihood, Lazarus had died shortly after the messenger had been sent and before he had reached Jesus. Jewish law required that the funeral take place as soon as possible. On the day of death, customarily 8 hours after death, the Jewish priest did not participate in the burial, as the burial was a matter exclusively for the family and the relatives of the deceased. As soon as death was confirmed, the deceased's eyes and mouth were closed with a final kiss, and the body was washed, anointed with oils, and wrapped in linen bands. Spices, typically weighing as much as 75 pounds, such as myrrh and aloes, were placed in the folds of the garment to perfume the body, and a napkin was bound around the chin to the head. Embalming and cremation were prohibited by Jewish law. With Bethany being less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, its proximity allowed for a large number of Jews to come and comfort Mary and Martha, as well as to participate in the funeral and subsequent mourning period. The fact that so many Jews traveled to participate speaks of the importance and wealth of Lazarus' family and brings to mind the value of the spikenard perfume, which was worth a year's wages, that Mary used to anoint Jesus' feet, much to the objection of one Judas Iscariot. In the cultural and historical context of the Bible, mourning was a significant and communal expression of grief. Among these practices was the hiring of professional mourners, women, not men, who were engaged to lament and express sorrow on behalf of the bereaved family. Even the poorest family were expected to hire 2 flute players and 1 professional mourner. With the importance of this family, there were likely several of each that were hired. Funeral processions were common, with the male relatives and friends carrying the corpse in a procession towards the place of interment, accompanied by friends, neighbors, relatives, and the hired professional mourners, and it was a noisy affair. After the primary burial, the procession returned to the family's home, where the expression of condolence and family mourning continued for 7 days. It was during this time that Jesus returns. When Martha hears that Jesus is coming, she went out to meet him. In her grief, she says to Jesus, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." This is later echoed by her sister Mary when she sees Jesus as well. One can well imagine that this was often said between the 2 sisters over the last 4 days. It should be noted that this was not a complaint. Rather, it was a statement of faith on the part of the sisters, as they believed that Jesus was able to fully heal their ailing brother. However, part of the statement, "if you had been here," reveals a deficiency in their understanding and faith on a couple of points. The first point is that Jesus did not have to be physically present in order to heal Lazarus. He could have healed him while he was still far away. We know this because he healed the Roman centurion's servant. In Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 to 10, we read, "When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. 'Lord,' he said, 'my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly.' Jesus said to him, 'Shall I come and heal him?' The centurion replied, 'Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers underneath me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and to the other, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it.' When Jesus heard this, he was amazed. And he said to those following, 'Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith.'" Then in verse 13 we read, "Then Jesus said to the centurion, 'Go, let it be done just as you believed it would.' And his servant was healed in that moment." The second point is that she did not fully understand to whom she was speaking, speaking of Martha. Her faith is in Jesus and that God will give him whatever he asks. However, she appears to not believe that at this time in Jesus' deity. More on this in a moment. So now we come to the first question. So why did Jesus delay his return to Bethany? His delay certainly resulted in pain and suffering for Mary and Martha and the other mourners. I understand the heart cry that is present, if you had only been here. Psalm 70, which we read earlier this morning, shows our desperation for God's immediate help. First in verse 1, hasten, O God, to save me. Come quickly, Lord, to help me. And then in verse 5, but as for me, I am poor and needy. Come quickly to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. Lord, do not delay. Even if Jesus had left to return to Bethany immediately, he would have arrived 2 days after Jesus or after Lazarus' death and burial. Since distance was not a hindrance to Jesus' ability to heal, he had a greater purpose in the delay and a reason for him to be present. Speaking of myself, I tend to forget that my way of doing things is just that, my way. God's ways are not my ways. In Isaiah 55, we read, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. This delay gave time for the Jews to travel from Jerusalem to Bethany to participate in the funeral and the mourning, as well as time for them to hire professionals. As the result was a much larger crowd of witnesses present to see the miracle of resurrection. Jewish mysticism teaches that the deceased person's spirit remains around the body for up to 3 days after death, before departing. It is widely believed in Israel 2,000 years ago that some deceased could come back to life, revive, during this three-day period, but not afterwards. On the fourth day, the spirit left the body and went to Sheol or Hades, and there was no hope for life without a miracle. Yet here on the fourth day, Jesus is that miracle. Mary and Martha were sure Jesus would come because he loved them. They had to learn that he was not neglecting them, but that his purpose in delaying was one of godly love. It was probably emotionally painful for Jesus to cause Mary and Martha grief, but he wanted to reveal to them and to us that despite our inclination to help our friends, even if we have the power to do so, we must be guided by God's Spirit to prioritize his glory and our spiritual welfare rather than gratifying our feelings. Next we read, Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus meant that Lazarus was going to be raised today. Martha, however, misses this and assumes that he is referring to the future resurrection at the end of the age. She assumes that he is trying to comfort her like the other mourners have. Ironically, she believes he could raise the dead in the future, but not that he had the power to do so now. So this brings up the next question. Who is Jesus, really? Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. What a marvelous revelation and a proclamation of being God. Each of the four Gospels emphasizes a different aspect of Jesus. For example, Matthew illustrates Jesus as the promised Messiah. In Mark, he is the suffering servant, while Luke presents him as the Son of Man. John, however, reveals Jesus' identity or divinity. Within this gospel, there are seven metaphorical I am statements that Jesus makes. Each of these is a profound revelation of just who he is. In the Old Testament, God revealed his name to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you, from Exodus. Thus, in Judaism, I am is unquestionably understood as the name for God. Whenever Jesus made an I am statement in which he claimed attributes of deity, he was identifying himself as God. Now here we come to the central, decisive, or most important point of our scripture this morning. I am the resurrection and the life. Jesus made this I am statement immediately before raising Lazarus from the dead. Again, we see that Jesus' teaching was not just empty talk. When he made the claim, he substantiated with action. He holds the key of life and death, he holds the keys of death and the grave, from Revelation 1. In raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus showed that he can fulfill Yahweh's promise to ancient Israel. God's dead shall live, their bodies shall rise, from Isaiah 26. He is not simply one who can raise the dead. He is the very embodiment of the resurrection and the life. Apart from Jesus, there is neither resurrection or eternal life. Those who argue that Jesus never claimed to be God and that he was just a good teacher, clearly they are mistaken, as he not only identifies himself as God through each I am statement, he then goes on to prove it through action. And additionally, there are two more I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. These are not metaphors. Rather, they are declarations of God's name as applied by Jesus to himself. The first instance comes as Jesus responds to a complaint by the Pharisees. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am, in John 8. The verbs Jesus used here are in stark contrast with each other. Abraham was, but I am. There is no doubt that the Jews understood Jesus' claim to be the eternal God incarnate because they took up stones to kill him in verse 59. The second instance of Jesus applying to himself the name I am comes in the Garden of Gethsemane. When the mob came to arrest him, he asked them who they sought, and they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he, Jesus, replied, I am he, in John 18. Then something strange happened. When Jesus said, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground, from verse 6. Perhaps explaining the mob's reaction is the fact that the word he has been added to the text by the English translators. Jesus simply said, I am, applying God's covenant name to himself. Jesus demonstrated his power over his foes and showed that his surrender to them was entirely voluntary. Continuing in our scripture this morning, we see that Martha's eyes are opened to fully see who is standing before her. Jesus asks, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into this world. Jesus' words draw from Martha one of the strongest and clearest confessions of faith in the Gospels. This woman, who is best known in history for being busy and distracted by meal preparations, has come to true and saving faith in her Lord. She now knows and confesses that he is more than a great prophet or a powerful miracle worker. He is the Christ, the Son of God. This is no less a statement than Peter's. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, from Matthew 16. If Jesus had not delayed his return, and he had only healed Lazarus, this conversion may not have taken place. Martha may have missed the revelation due to an opportunity lost. So what does it mean when Jesus says Lazarus has fallen asleep? Now for a bit of a rabbit trail. I think all preachers are entitled to at least one rabbit trail in a sermon, so this is mine. Frequently, in the Bible, death is described as falling asleep. Why is that? As this metaphor is used in the Old Testament, that is where we will begin. It is related to three Hebrew words, shakab, which means to lie down, yashin, which means to sleep, and shena, which means to sleep. In one of the oldest books of the Bible, death is described as to lie down in the dust, in Job 7. In death, an Israelite's body is said to be resting with their ancestors in Genesis 47. Here we see that in ancient history, death is associated with lying down to rest. In the New Testament, both Jesus and Paul use sleep as a metaphor for death in the Bible. They would have been familiar with this metaphor from their knowledge of the Old Testament. One of the clearest explanations of this metaphor is given in the gospel we're currently studying from last week. After he said this, he went to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up." The disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought that he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." How is death like sleep? Sleep is the time period between the falling asleep and the awaking when the body rests. It is a temporary condition, not a permanent one. How is death a temporary condition and not a permanent or eternal one? The Bible teaches that although their bodies decay after death, they will be resurrected on a future day. In fact, everyone will be raised from the dead to one of two destinies. We see that in Acts 24. Jesus said, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned." From John chapter 5. Here, goodness is evidence of salvation, and evil is evidence of unbelief. It is said that the early Christians called their burial grounds koimaterion, or sleeping places, a word used by Greeks to describe the rest house for strangers. This is the derivation of the English word cemetery, meaning the sleeping place. It is also the derivation of the word dormitory. Continuing in our scripture this morning, after she said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and he is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but he was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews, who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. Here Martha went home and called Mary to come and see Jesus, who was asking for her. Upon hearing this, Mary, ever exuberant, hastily left to see Jesus. This immediately caught the attention of the Jews, the mourners, the family members, and the hired professionals. They quickly followed, assuming that Mary was off to the tomb, and it was her duty, as it was her duty during the mourning period, to comfort her. God once again orchestrates events and dictates circumstances with his authority to achieve his ends. Events are set in motion to ensure that the miracle that Jesus is about to perform will be witnessed by the entire group. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. The circumstances were certainly one of intense pain and sorrow. Not only was Mary weeping, from the word kleo, which means to wail or lament loudly, so were the Jews who came with her, the family, and yes, the hired professionals. Observing the chaos and the cacophony, Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Deeply moved is believed by most commentators to be a poor translation. The verb embrimeomai literally means to snort like a horse, a verb that appears on only three other places in the New Testament, in Matthew 9, Mark 1, and Mark 14, where it is translated as sternly warned or scolding. The connotation here is of anger, outrage, and indignation. Jesus appears to have been angry with respect to the painful end that sin brings, namely death. He could not have been angry with the two sisters, whom he was trying to comfort and for whom he felt the strongest of compassion. We must remember that when Jesus is angry, it is not the same as when you or I get angry. His anger is often a response to actions or a lack of compassion shown towards others and is always rightly directed. Here are some instances where Jesus directed his anger. The Pharisees. Jesus was angry with the Pharisees for their rigid adherence to the law, which overshadowed the needs of the sick and the poor. He challenged them to choose between doing good and doing evil on the Sabbath, from Mark 3. The money changers and the animal sellers. In the temple, Jesus was angry with the money changers and the animal sellers for their exploitation of the poor and for disrupting the sacred space of worship, Matthew 21. The religious leaders. Jesus was angry with the religious leaders for their hypocrisy and for placing rules over people, which was not what God intended, John 1. Jesus' anger was always rooted in a desire to see people turn to God and to experience his love and grace. His anger was never directed at God or the weaknesses of others, but rather at sinful behavior and true injustice. And additionally, the word troubled, used in our scripture, emphasizes strong emotions and speaks of the intensity of Jesus' reaction in this situation. Now we come to the next question, where was his compassion? Continuing our scripture, we read, Jesus wept. Here we come to the shortest verse in the Bible, yet one of the most suggestive in entire scripture. The great wrath against death is subdued now into tears of love and sympathy and deep emotion. Wept, the word used here, is different from that which is used to express weeping in verse 33. The present word means not the cry of lamentation or the wail of excessive grief, but the calm shedding of tears filled with love and compassion. Jesus, God, has manifested to us not as an abstraction which the intellect could only receive, but as a person, a living human being, living a human life, and knowing its sorrows, whom the heart can grasp and love. He was and is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Tears of true compassion resemble those of Christ. Did we answer the questions I mentioned? Well, let's check. Why did Jesus delay? Well, his delay allowed for greater good and the opportunity to impact the lives and hearts of a significant number of people and serves his purpose. Who is Jesus really? Well, he's the God, the second person of the Trinity, without whom there is no resurrection or eternal life. What does Jesus mean when he says Lazarus has fallen asleep? Well, death to us seems to be permanent and is often shrouded in darkness. But to Jesus, death is like sleep, and those who have fallen asleep are easily awakened. Where is his compassion? His compassion is very much present, and it is that of a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief and suffering, that we as a human all share. He shares in it too and reaches down to raise us up daily. Father, we just praise you. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation of who you are. We thank you, Lord, for the revelation and truth that you are the life and resurrection, that without you, Lord, there is no life and there is no resurrection. We thank you, Lord, for your love and your compassion, and we ask that you would give it to us daily. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what do we do with all this information? Perhaps you have not accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior and don't believe. I would encourage you to thoroughly read through the Gospel of John, paying particular attention to all of the I am statements and the actions that follow them. Then please search the Bible for other locations where God identifies himself using his I Am name. I have faith that the Holy Spirit will reveal to you that Jesus is God. Maybe you have accepted Jesus as your Savior, but have a hard time moving into the deeper things of faith. Please take time to consider how Mary and Martha's faith was rewarded and how this faith helped them to grow into a deeper relationship with God, with Christ. He is waiting to reward your faith too, and desires a deeper relationship with you as well. For those of us who have been Christians for a long time, maybe you feel that you're stagnating, or it seems that God doesn't answer your prayers, or perhaps is tardy in doing so. I want to encourage you and remind you that God's ways are not our ways, and that his thoughts are not our thoughts. Remember the great cloud of witnesses mentioned in Hebrews. They serve as examples of what it means to live a life devoted to God and to persevere through trials. These witnesses testify to the faithfulness of God and to his power to sustain us in our own race. Go and win the race. Finally, for all of us, he has a plan for you, as he mentioned in Jeremiah 29. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Let's close with this benediction from Hebrews chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace. You are dismissed.